Test 1, 2, yeah. You got to turn it on. It's always something simple. All right. Good morning. We're streaming. So for those of you, we got a new system. If you're listening online, and there's all new buttons to turn on, and we forgot one. I'm a little hot, Alan. Not that, but test 1, 2. Yeah, somewhere around there. Does that sound good? That sounds a little reverbery, but I noticed that on. Yeah. Anyway, we'll figure it and play with it. All right. So let's start. Happy Resurrection Sunday, Easter, everybody. Today, obviously, we're going to talk about our Lord's resurrection. And there's so many aspects to it that affect us because it is the result of his victory over sin and death and the devil and everything that opposes our happiness and our salvation and our life with God. And he conquered it all. And going into the tomb, if he doesn't come out, of course, well, we don't have a Savior and something went wrong. But by walking out, everything went right. One of the things what I want to focus on this morning is this kingdom that we've become a part of. And he earns this for us. And so we become a part of the kingdom of heaven and all who believe upon him. So you, because he's resurrected, you're guaranteed because of your faith in him. You are guaranteed resurrection. So you are guaranteed to be a part of an eternal kingdom. And if you remember, and it's an awesome kingdom, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of glory, a kingdom of peace. And that word we're going to focus on a bit today. The knowing this, when you live in this kingdom, it enables you to maintain happiness and peace and contentment despite what goes on around you. Whether it's a person right in front of your face who's threatening you or trying to take away your happiness or opposing you in some way, or whether it's the government who has taken away your rights or they took away your stuff or your money or whatever. Whatever the opposition is, you can look it in the face. Because, look, if everything were easy for us, then sure. I mean, but God didn't make it that way. He did not alter this kingdom. He gave us his. He didn't change this one. So when Satan offers him the kingdoms of the world, he says, no, I don't want that. I'm building my own. And so we live in this old kingdom, and all kingdoms of the earth, and this is very true, they're all built on murder. All of them are built on murder. You kill to conquer. And if someone wants to conquer you, you kill them. So there's many examples of this, but take the kingdom that is the one that is existent during the time of Christ's advent is Rome. And according to tradition, or I guess we could say myth, we're pretty sure that Romulus and Remus were real people. But the Romulus and Remus, who are by tradition to be the founders of Rome, 753 BC, they were twin brothers, son of a mother, and Mars, the god of war. And so we know that part's a myth, right? So, but after their birth, the king, the real king of that area, ordered them killed because they were the threat. So they were placed in a basket. Perhaps you know this. Placed in a basket, it's a famous sculpture, put into the Tiber River, left to die from exposure outdoors, but their basket washed up in the riverbank, and they were found by a female wolf who nursed the hungry babies and cared for them until they were found by a shepherd. Even as gross as that picture is, it's a depiction. So the shepherd and his wife raised the babies as their own, and Romulus and Remus grew up and helped overthrow the king that ordered their death. See, he wanted to kill them. What do they do in return? They kill him. And they wanted to build their own city on the Tiber River. And but where would they build it? So the two twin brothers disagreed about where to build it. And then Romulus kills Remus. And he builds his own kingdom. Death. What's that? What? Oh, hell's called Rome. Yes. I think it's called fratricide. I've always liked those words where you can just put... Anyway. Now, here's some interesting things about this story. First, they're Moses-like. Right? They're put in a basket on a river and left. That's like Moses. Now, that's not made up. That's not a reality. They're stealing from the myth. Not the myth, but the reality of Moses. It's a fascinating thing to people to imagine a great leader almost dying as an infant, right? When he's at his weakest and able to be killed so easily, but just makes it through and then becomes this mighty king. And the same thing happened to Moses, but the same thing happened to Christ. Christ was ordered, all of them in Bethlehem, under 2 years old, ordered killed. But the angel told Joseph, get out of Dodge and go to Egypt, and he did. And like Moses, Jesus ascends up a mountain. Romulus and Remus build their city on a mountain. Jesus ascends up a mountain, but the mountain that Moses went up was covered by fire and darkness and gloom, and the people were afraid. Jesus and the Ten Commandments were given. Jesus ascends up a mountain and in peace says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is not a kingdom built on murder. And in fact, it's the only one. It's the only kingdom where the king himself is murdered. Instead of him conquering, he's conquered. Instead of him murdering, he's murdered. Instead of him being the strong man, he's the weak man. Right? And then he comes out of the tomb alive, victorious, and he points to us and he says, I have built you a kingdom that is founded on love and peace. Not on conquering, but on love and peace. And he tells us, be the same. Say, but I'm threatened by all these strong people around me. He says, forget them. I'll take care of them. You return them with kindness. You return to them love. You return to them peace. But they're going to walk all over me. Let me deal with that. You be like me. Because this kingdom is not based on aggression or pride or violence or murder. All of them are. Even our own nation here in America, it's not founded without the war. The War of Independence. King George wasn't going to say, oh, you guys want this place? Sure, have it. No. We had to fight for it. And Israel took the promised land. They had to fight for it. Do you fight for this kingdom? Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven? No, God doesn't need your help. Right? This is post-millennialism, where we're trying to establish a kingdom on earth before Christ comes back. See, we fight for it. They miss this principle completely. This kingdom is given to us, and it's a kingdom of peace. There's your king. He's not on a white steed covered in armor. He's like, and a beautiful type of this is David going onto the battlefield against Goliath, and he tries on Saul's armor, and it doesn't fit. So he says, I'm just going to go out there like me, a shepherd. And Jesus is much the same. He conquers. And what is this passage? He fulfills prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey. Humble. By the resurrection of Christ, all believers are assured a place in his kingdom. You are a member of the kingdom right now. your place in that kingdom will be fulfilled in the future. And this should give you great joy and peace and fill you with love. It should make you poor in spirit like he is. We are alive forevermore just like him. And as we'll see today, he was not abandoned in the grave, and neither will we be. So as we look at our oppressors, we look at the people who are not happy themselves. And as they say, it's a very truism, misery loves company. And they want to take it from us. They want to make us afraid if they can. They want to rob us of what is right and true, that this kingdom is what we're a part of. Well, and we all fail at this, don't we? But recover, confess, recover, and say, look, I'm not a part of your kingdom. I'm a part of something else. And I invite you into it, by the way. You can be a part of it, just like I am. So let's pray, and let's thank our Lord for our lives, and be grateful, humble, like he is. And we'll look a bit at his word today and celebrate his resurrection. So with that, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. What a beautiful day this is, a day of life that you put it in April. We know this, that on Passover, in April, Jesus was risen, and springtime. All right, the time of first fruits, the time of new beginnings, the time of warmth. We thank you, Father, for your everlasting grace and the gifts that you have given us through your grace. And may we worship you, Father, for who you are and enjoy ourselves today for who you have made us to be. And you, we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
My Lord, Where, O death, is now thy sting? Alleluia. Dying once, he called us safe. Alleluia. Where thy victory, O grave? Alleluia.
The redeeming work is done.
There we are. We're going to start in Jeremiah 23. So we have a a kingdom built on humility and love, not a kingdom built on violence and murder, but a kingdom built on humility and love. Oh, I'm sorry, guys. I didn't double check that. And now the one in the back's not on. Hold on. I know what to do. We'll turn that one off again. I got it, Alan. This is the one they make, the same remote that works two TVs. Boggles imagination. Anyway, not built on violence and murder. And for this to be true, it turns out that the king himself has to die and be resurrected, or this kingdom doesn't exist. And the reason being is because the kingdom has to have subjects. But notice the promise here. Look at Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold the... Sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, for God's sakes. What is the matter? Go away. Is that on? Or did I change it? Now I change that. Oh boy. I just turned it off. As Alan turned it on. Now we're dueling. We'll get there. We'll get there. I'm sorry, Alan. Let me, yeah. All right. So that's on HDMI 2. That's why that's wrong. So let me press that. No. Yeah, Jesus had these same problems out in the wilderness. Go away, please. And I just turned that one off. So forget that one. We'll put on this one. I'm not even going to worry about that one. Look at verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this promise all Israel knows. And this king is what they await. They wait for this king. And it says plainly here, he is going to be from David, from the tribe of Judah. He's going to reign, and he's going to reign with righteousness. No doubt about it. It's very clear. But the kingdoms of the world are built on murder, as we've said. So where's the first kingdom ever made of man is from the progeny of Cain. Right? Cain and his son Enoch, and eventually comes Lamech. What does Cain do to his brother? Murders him. And out of that murder, Cain flees and builds for himself a kingdom. And that kingdom is not based upon the ways of God, but it's based upon what they want. And it, as you read, it's sparse, but you can see in there in Genesis chapter 4 that it's based on economy and culture and money and entertainment. And to heck with God, we didn't need him anymore. How is that protected? Does somebody else want to rule this kingdom? Well, sure, somebody wants it. Somebody's going to want it. And you protect it with, again, murder. Notice Thomas Hobbes, a philosopher from England not too long ago, says, human nature is addicted to the perpetual and restless desire of power after power that ceaseth only in death. Power after power. Our founding fathers knew Thomas Hobbes very well. He's one of the fathers of political philosophy. And this they adopted. How did they adopt it? Well, since power, are we going to be able to eliminate power lust from our rulers? They're smart enough to know, no, we're not going to be able to do that. So Madison writes in Federalist 47, "The accumulation of all powers, legislative, executive, and judiciary, in the same hands, whether of one, a few, or many, and whether hereditary, self-appointed, or elective, may justly be pronounced the very definition of tyranny." If you put the legislative, the executive, and the judiciary all in the same hands, doesn't matter if it's a group or one person, doesn't matter if they've inherited it or they've been elected to it, if that power is in their hands, it will be tyranny. "Behold now, that is the executive branch of your government. Within the executive branch, they have the power of judiciary, the power of legislation, and the power of executive." They're only supposed to have the power of executive. In Federalist 47, Madison uses this to show that powers should be separated. The three branches need to be separate. So how can we then understand a king of peace, a kingdom of peace, when, getting back to this story, like, this is the world that we live in, and this is the world we've been brought up in. Right? When you went to school and the bully picked on you, you know, was peace and love your first reaction? Well, it was either crumble or punch his lights out. Something. And, you know, and what do? We're surrounded by this mentality. And I'll tell you, when Jesus is presented to the disciples and they come to understand that, wait, this is the actual king. This is the one that we've read about in Jeremiah, who is the seed of David, who is going to rule in righteousness. They know no other way than that Jesus is going to take the kingdom by violence. They don't know any other way. When they come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Peter do? Takes out a sword and starts hacking away. Right? This is what they're familiar with. They don't understand. We look at them in the Gospels and say, come on, guys, can't you get it? Do we understand? Do we understand what it means to be a part of something that is based upon peace and not war, that is based upon love and not murder, that is based upon truth and not, well, truth when it's convenient, lies when it's more convenient? How do I deal with that? How do I get along? And the resurrection of Christ is so related to this, because your king who built this is alive at the right hand of God. And it dawns on me right now that he's praying for you day in and day out. Praying that that you would get it, that I would get it. And that's all we need. We don't need money. We don't need the power that earthly kingdoms are built upon. We don't need to be liked, admired. We don't need money or material. We don't need power. We don't need influence. We don't need to know people. We need to be what he made us to be. And then he says it, seek my kingdom and all things will be added to you. Right? And that's the resurrection of our Lord. So love is what? Love is, what's the first one? 1 Corinthians 13, this I'm thinking of here. Love is patient. Yeah. It dawned on me as I was reading this definition again, I'm like, do little kids know the love of God?
No.
Mm-mm. So, oh, those kids know how to love. No, they don't. Look at the first word, patient. Tell your little, your 10-year-old, 12-year-old, say, hey, can you wait? How do they do with that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Let's take the first three. That's the kingdom. That's the king. the one on the donkey. The promise of a king would break the pattern of the kingdoms of violence. The promise of a king to break that pattern, the one we just read, Zechariah 9:9, which is, I'll read it for you in full here. I'll go back to that slide. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not a warrior on a big white horse, a steed, but a donkey. but notice, he's humble. And this they knew as Jesus comes into, you know, going back here when he's looks like this, not that, like this. Okay, they're laying down the rugs in front of him. They're laying down and waving palms. And they're chanting Psalm 118, one of the last lines of the great Hallel. They sang this Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. They sang it every Passover, every Feast of Tabernacles, they sang it. And one of the last lines is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, 28. And they're shouting this, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save us. And this is what they're excited for this. Very excited. So are the disciples. I'm sure the disciples just couldn't believe their eyes that finally their Lord, who they had followed for so many years, was finally being accepted by those in Jerusalem. Little did they know that 3 days later they'd be all shouting, crucify him, crucify him. So we have to understand, so here's Zechariah 9:9 again. We have to understand Jesus the king. Because he's not the kind of king. It's very easy in our own minds to get back to the mentality, even if I'm just imagining it or dreaming it, that I've got to fight. And it's not that I'm not us. It's not that we're kicking the dirt kind of humility. Poor. We looked at this. It's poor in spirit. It's not that we're weak-minded or pushovers. It's just that we're like him. And when he, both by the Sanhedrin and by the Roman government through Pilate, he did not resist them. He did what the Father willed. Three times he says to the disciples, no, sorry, he said it multiple times, I'm sure. But in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark is patterned on the number three. And I got up in the middle of the night. Well, if you're starting to get old, you know this pattern, where I have to go to the bathroom at the most god-awful time. Like, what is this? Why does the bladder shrink? I don't know. And I looked at the clock, and it was 3:33. And I looked at the clock, and I'm like, wow. Because I know I'm thinking of this pattern of three before I went to bed. And it was a little sign from God. And God said, go to the bathroom and ponder my Trinity, you know. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, he says, Mark 8:31, 9:31, 10:34, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised again on the third day. And that last one, 10:34, it's when they're on their way to Jerusalem. He takes the disciples, pulls them aside, and he says, I'm just going to remind you of something before we go into this city, before I ride in there on the colt. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Did they grasp it? They didn't even believe it. As much as he told them, they didn't believe it. So, again, we look in the Gospels and we say, come on, guys, get with it. But what about us? Do we understand this poverty of spirit? Do we understand this humility? Do we understand this, my will is no longer in the picture, it's all your will, Father? Because that's what this is. Why? They don't understand. Why does a king die? Why does the Messiah that we know of, this branch, this righteous branch of David who's going to rule, how do you rule as a dead man? This is our great challenge. Throughout our whole lives, we're learning this, our whole lives. The mind of Christ. What in the world is he thinking? Exactly right. The disciples came to understand that he was the promised king. They saw his humility. They saw his power. They saw his miracles. They understood, but they couldn't understand this. They understood. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the Christ. They understood that. But that the Christ would die and be resurrected, they did not. They couldn't comprehend it. Do we know all the ramifications of this? So, he must die. Why? Well, we have to go from misunderstanding to understanding. And how we do that? Holy Scripture. All right, we pore over this again and again and again. So, this will be a challenge for us today, and it has been a challenge for me. I'll give you, for instance, one of the biggest books in the Bible, the Psalms. It's the most quoted book in the New Testament, which makes sense because it's enormous. 150 Psalms. Do you know the pattern of the Psalms? Do you know if there's a pattern in there? If someone asked you, what's the Psalms about? You'd probably say, I don't know. What? Same with me. This, especially going back to school, has been a wonderful revelation for me on things like this, but the Psalms actually have a pattern. It's God's playlist. You know, if you have a workout playlist or whatever, I don't know if you have playlists, but I do. I have a playlist for riding my bike. I listen to music while I ride my bike, and I don't pick, like, classical pieces. You know, I'm not riding to... I tried that, actually, because there's some upbeat classical stuff that you can really get your heart pumping to, but it's no good. I'm usually like 80s, 70s rock music. So why? Well, it's for the occasion. Now, if you're throwing a funeral for somebody and you're playing, 80s rock music, it doesn't fit. So... God has made, there's plenty more songs in Israel than 150. God particularly chose those 150 for his playlist. That's his playlist. And within them, there's patterns. Go to Luke 24. Because again, getting out, they don't understand. Jesus dies. He's buried, and they're pretty sure it's over. This we know. And this, I think, John 20, where Mary shows up at the tomb and thinks Jesus is the gardener, that's probably my favorite resurrection passage. Tell me where you've taken his body. She's just so distraught. The other thing I love in that passage is Mary, this is Mary Magdalene, Luke 24. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and sees two angels in the tomb. And she just takes no notice of them, it seems. They're like, they say to her, why are you here looking for him? He's risen. And she's like, where have you taken his body? They're Mary, they're angels. But, you know, if you don't expect it, if it is something so outside of your expectations, you won't even look at it. You don't even see it for what it is. Same with the disciples. And the same has been true of me as a believer for a long time. Because I thought I knew what was in here. And when I saw different, I didn't see it. Thank God we can keep going back and keep reading and keep learning. And that's why when the same passages, you say, wow, I didn't see that before. Yeah. Look at Luke 24:13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with one another about all the things that had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?" This is the beautiful. This is almost like a comedy here. Are you the only one here who doesn't know this Jesus guy died? You know, it's great because he's him. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in sight of God and of all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it has been the third day since these things happened." We were hoping he was going to redeem Israel. Well, what does it mean to redeem Israel? That's a good question. Do they understand what it means to redeem Israel? Not really. Jesus does. And now he's going to explain it to them. And he's going to use the Old Testament to do it. What does it mean to redeem? What does the word redeem mean? It means to purchase. It means to buy and make something your own. And so redeem Israel means to purchase Israel. Well, how do you do that? See, their minds are just like the other disciples. They're a part of the inner group. They're not of the 12, but they're close. And they think that the Messiah, the king, the son of David, was supposed to conquer, like with sword and an army, perhaps angels from heaven, which Jesus said, right? He could call at any time, that he was going to conquer and take the hill. Take the Palpatine hill. Take it all. He's the Messiah. And heck, he can feed 5,000 with a couple of loaves. Think of what else he can do. And yet, he didn't. He died. What does it mean? Well, Jesus does what? Let's see it. And they even know about the witness of the women. Women are, they're probably thinking, well, they're just, you know, crazy gals. You know how women are. But also, verse 22, "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had also said." That was Peter and John. "But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Brothers, no, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ," meaning there, Christos, meaning the anointed one or Messiah, "to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures as they're on their way." Now, when I initially wrote this message for today, I wrote a back and forth between Jesus and these two guys based on the Psalms I want to show you, real brief. And, you know, I would have had to do voices and stuff. I didn't know how to do it, you know. If I had someone to, and it's called antiphonally, where you can go back and forth, I would have done it for sure. But anyway, I'm not as near as talented as that. What he is going to show them, most likely, I mean, what things did he show them? We find later on in this chapter that he goes to the disciples and also shows them the same. He says, he points to them from the Old Testament that the Messiah was to suffer these things. And in that passage, he said he shows them from the Psalms. Do we know that there's a story of the Messiah in the Psalms? And yet there is. Now, for the sake of time, there is no way we could do justice to 10 Psalms. I mean, there's 10 of them. But you know that number is pretty often repeated in the Bible. From Psalm 15 to 24 is a story of the Messiah. And it's a chiasm. Chiasm means, so 15 to 24, these are the ones at the outside. But as you progress towards, you know, so 15 and 24, are similar. We'll look at it in a second. Same, and as you can see, 16 and 23. You know Psalm 23, right? Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Real similar to Psalm 16, 22 and 17. 22 is my God opens up with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 17 is a psalm of incredible suffering. And when the sufferer, who is David, is saying, God, deliver me, he's suffering so badly. Same with Psalm 23. 18 is where David is made king. And then, so this is what chiasm does. As the pyramid comes down, there's one at the center. And there's, see this Psalm 19 at the center? I'll give you a little insight. That's where you are. He's there too. You're with him. You're right in the middle. And there's resurrection in here. In fact, if you go looking in the Old Testament for the resurrection of the Messiah, you're going to have a hard time finding it. Much about the Messiah, not much about resurrection. But there will be one place where you'll find it, and it's the very place that Peter quotes at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which is Psalm 16. I will not abandon you in the grave, says Psalm 16. And so this whole thing, let me get rid of my ink here. This whole thing points to, so let's go there. And I, again, this is going to take us a few minutes. Go to Psalm 15. And you can put your finger in Psalm 24 if you want. We're just going to flip back and forth a little. And so what I want us to do is put ourselves in the position of these two guys, Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, that we don't fully understand what's happening or what has happened. And that's, at some level, that's true for every single one of us. So look at verse 15, Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. Well, and it continues. It's a short psalm. But notice, verse 1, who may dwell in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Which of you think you're qualified to dwell in the holy tent of God? And that you fit this description without sin. No hands going up. Good. All right. Hold there. Go to Psalm 24, right? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Go to Psalm 24. Verse 3. So here are the bookends. I got it up on the board here now. Just 15 and 24. Look at verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Well, that's almost identical, rightly so. 10 psalms. This is the first one. This is the last one. 15, the first one. 24, the last one. And who can do that? Who's qualified? Then we progress inward. 16 and 23. Hold on, did I get that right? I got them backwards. I put 16 before 17. That is awesome. See, I'm not qualified to be in the holy hell either. Because I got the things, I got my numbers out of order. Look at 22. Again, it's for the sake of time. I highly recommend at some point that you take all 10 of these psalms in. But 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Look at verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head. They say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Can you imagine Jesus saying this psalm to these two guys? And they're going, wait a minute. They all said this word for word. If you read the Gospels, it's word for word what they said to him from the cross, from the base of the cross. Jesus himself said, my God, why are you forsaking me? We heard that. And Jesus will say, yep. Did you know it was here? Did you know it was written 800 years before the Christ died? Go back to 17. 17 is the parallel. Look at verse 11. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. That's it, right? I'm surrounded. My God. But in 22, it's more intensified. All right, now... sorry, I got these backwards. 16. Look at 16. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good besides you. And then, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, meaning the grave, or the tomb, in his case. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Sheol, right? That's the grave. Now go to 23. He's the parallel. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Actually, Psalm 23 is a chiasm as well. In the very middle line, is that line, I fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Your Lord, resurrected at the right hand of God, is your King, and he has established a kingdom. You and I have nothing to fear. All right, so that's them. We're going to skip 18 through those three, again, for the sake of time. But I'm just giving you a sampling here. So the outside is, let me go back. Who's qualified to be on your holy hill and to dwell in your tent? None of us. I'm sorry, I got this backwards. What a dork. The grave, I got 16 and 17 backwards. The grave in the valley of death is in 16 and 23. 17 and 22. No, wait a minute. I did get it right. I'm sorry. You know what? That means I'm doubly stupid because I got it right and I thought I got it. Anyway, I did get it right. That's fine. Why have you forsaken me? Dogs, lions have surrounded me. 18 is parallel with those two. We get closer to the middle. Those are prayers for victory. And then, the last one, 19. Well, it's the one at the middle. So the whole thing points to this. So look at Psalm 19. According to C.S. Lewis thought this was the greatest piece of literature ever written. Someone who has that kind of an understanding of literature who says that, I mean, you just have to agree, but... Verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring of the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, meaning from the stars. They don't speak to you, but the psalmist is saying that there's the truth of God is in the stars. And then he says, their line has gone out in verse 4 through all the earth. Their utterances to the end of the earth, end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. So we see the word tent again. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. It rises from one end of the heavens to the other. And its circuit to the other end of them. Speaking of now the sun which goes across the sky. And David here sees the sun as touching everything. Right? Its light goes into the crevices. Its light heats up everything. It exposes. And then he switches from the heavens to the law of God. And the law, if you read the law and it speaks of with all its commandments, does it not probe the depth of your soul like the sun does? And that's what David writes about. And what do you find when you read the law? Oy vey, I'm not qualified to be in God's holy tent. All right, what does the law expose? This is Psalm 19. The law exposes our sin. So look at verse 11. By them, the commandments and the law, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Notice, I am a transgressor, but I need acquittal. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my who? Redeemer. There's your middle. Who is qualified to be in the holy place? Well, not us. Well, someone, could be us, could be David, is going to suffer in the grave and go through the valley of the shadow of death. Someone is going to be forsaken, could be us, could be David, is going to be forsaken by God and surrounded by enemies. Someone is going to pray for victory and hope to heck that they get delivered somehow. And then somebody's redeemed. And it's kind of a quirky middle here, because if this is speaking of Jesus, and it is, then why does he, obviously it's not him who needs redemption. But you can't have a kingdom without subjects. The resurrection of Christ. So now, can you imagine them walking on the road? Jesus said, do you know these Psalms? They're like, yeah, we know these Psalms. We know Psalm 23. We know Psalm 16. You know these Psalms. That the Lord, will not abandon me in the grave, in Sheol. Psalm 16. Do you know that? They're like, well, yeah. Can you apply it to your Savior? Look at the end of verse 24. Now we go back. This is the last of the tent. You can imagine now Jesus saying to them that the Messiah is the only one qualified to be in the holy tent. The Messiah suffered. The Messiah died, but was not abandoned. The Messiah was forsaken, and you were redeemed. And so what's the end of the story? And you can block off these 10 Psalms and just lift them right out of the Psalter and say, here is the story of the Messiah. How does the story end? Verse 7 of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Ancient doors? What is that? As heaven. That's the most ancient of doors. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts or the Lord of the armies? He is the King of glory. Selah. The Lord, victorious. The Lord, here, shown as a commander, as a warrior. What about Psalm? What about being in the grave and not abandoned in the grave? What about, my God, why have you forsaken me? He redeems. And from these 10 Psalms, the Lord can show these two guys what the whole story of the Messiah was or is. And yes, he will return in glory like this, and he will conquer, but not before he has redeemed you and me. And that is why he suffered and died. And as Paul wrote, and here is where we finally come to understand, is that understanding through the resurrection. Through the resurrection. By the way, this lovely picture is, here's the Father. This is from Daniel chapter 7. And the Father is the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man rides on the clouds and goes into heaven and occupies his eternal throne. And in this picture, they have it here empty. If you notice on this side, the book is opened, and on this side, the book is closed, not open yet. That's the right hand of God waiting for the Messiah. Who is there now? Because he's resurrected. See, we come to understand through the resurrection that death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? As Paul writes in Romans 6, for the death that he died to sin once and for all, that the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because he's alive, I'm alive. He redeemed me. He suffered so that I don't have to. Of course, we all suffer, but not like him. I don't suffer the penalty of sin. He did. He was not abandoned to the grave. And therefore, I have, and it's very, again, the center of Psalm 23, I will fear no evil. Because why? You are with me. When is he not with you now? There's no time that he's not. He's so with you, he indwells you. So our kingdom is an eternal kingdom built on peace, not on war, not on murder. Our kingdom is built by the King. It wasn't built by you. You didn't build any of it. That's why we're all poor in spirit. The King enters the ancient gate resurrected, and when he returns, I heard you say rapture, Sue. That's exactly right. When he returns, he's going to come and get his subjects, who he died for. The resurrected King. There is one man-made thing in heaven. One man-made thing for all of eternity. The scars on Jesus Christ. Because we know he has his scars. The resurrected Lord. Our Lord. A handful of Psalms shows us the whole story. If we were had a conference, I would teach this. And we'd do them all. And show the similar words, the similar lines, they're gorgeous. But it takes a while to get through them. But thank God it does. If this was something that you could just absorb in 5 minutes and be like, oh, okay, I know that. Then the rest of your life, you don't get to explore it. Jesus then, right, go back to Luke 24. Luke 24, then beginning, verse 27, Luke 24, 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I guarantee you he went to these Psalms that we just looked at. Of course, I can be wrong on that. We'll only find out when we get to heaven, and then it won't matter if I was wrong, right? And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our ears burning within us?" Not our ears. "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Where does misunderstanding become understanding? Of all things, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his coming back and our place in the church, where we get understanding from the scriptures. And as we pore over them again and again, you will find yourself burning within your heart to the reality of what our Lord has done for us and the reality of our lives. We are alive forevermore because of his resurrection. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God. We thank you for you and the grace that you've bestowed upon us through the truth. There's so much. We just touched upon a few of the things that you've revealed in your Old Testament. There's also prophets, Moses, Psalms, the continuous revelation, all really centered upon our Lord and Savior. We have a lifetime of being able, with the fullness of your scripture, to know him. And to know him today, Father, let each of us rejoice in knowing his resurrection, that he is alive, and because he is, so are we. He is alive, and because he is, so is this kingdom a reality, and we are members of it. May we see the reality of being humble as servants in his kingdom. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering. All right, try and digest all of that. So much information. There's just so much to know. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in worship of you and in honor of you. We thank you for that opportunity. Help us, Father, to use these finances to your glory and that alone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, it dawns on me as we listen to that song, what a blessing it is not to be afraid of dying because of resurrection. That, you know, you get caught up, you can get so caught up in, did I accomplish enough in my life? Or I think that's the thing that gets people a lot too, is the, you know, have I lived to the expectations that I wanted? Zero people have done that. Besides one. Jesus, I think, did, of course. But, you know, we don't have to be afraid of any of that because we've got eternity. And that's just so wonderful. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for the celebration of your Son and our Savior who is alive forevermore. How magnificent it must have felt for him to walk out of that tomb and to know that forevermore he could no longer suffer or die, but it was victorious, and that he had earned our salvation, and that because of him, what joy to himself to see and forever see the joy in all those who he has saved. which are us. May we be joyful, Father, for that. And anyone listening who has not believed in Christ as your Savior, if you're listening to me, you have to. You have to believe in Him as your Savior. And I just say that in a way that has a heart for you to believe, because it's the only means of salvation. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, because He is the only Savior of the world. By Him and Him alone is anyone given eternal life. So through Him and His death on the cross and His resurrection that we celebrate today, know that Jesus Christ has died for you, and that if you believe upon Him, you will spend eternity with Him. And again, Father, thank you for your word and for all things. In Christ's name, amen.